The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Children, you can be dismissed to Children's Church to my left. The rest of you, there's a note sheet that's provided. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible, please feel free to use our Pew Bible. Turn to page 1016. And if you don't have a Bible and you need one to get started, just take that Bible with you. Stop and see me and Cindy. We have a gift for visitors, and I have a Bible study. I'll give those who are wanting to maybe take that Bible and start your time in the Word of God, and I'll be glad to give you that. We look forward to seeing you at the back. Visitors, it's such a blessing to have you. Would you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3? We're in this section on Christian suffering, and we're looking at the suffering of Christ in Christian suffering. And we've got some interesting subjects to carry through with. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Having spoken of Christian suffering and being ready to give an account of the hope that's within you, he now points you to the Christ for whom you suffer and who suffered for you. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that's what we call a purpose clause in the original language. It could actually be translated, these righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, not the external act of dirt from the body, but what it signifies. And that is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may this his word be preached for you. Please be seated. So Cindy greeted me yesterday, honey, how's the sermon coming? I said, this was a challenge. She said, good. She said, have you read 2 Peter recently? I said, well, not real recently. She said, well, I've read it. And I want to tell you, honey, first of all, I love 1 Peter. Secondly, honey, would you seriously pray about 2 Peter? Well, that's amazing how the Holy Spirit moves through the voice of Cindy in my life. But I'm not saying I'm going there, but I do know a passage from there I want to mention this morning in light of where I am today in 1 Peter. That passage is in 2 Peter, where Peter, in chapter 3, acknowledges that what he writes is Scripture and that what Paul writes is Scripture. And then he makes this interesting comment. He says this. He says, as Paul writes in his letters, as the rest of the Scripture, of things hard to understand, which the unlearned and untaught distort to the destruction of others, or to their own destruction. Now, that's an interesting comment. And in other words, he's saying something we know. You know, sometimes Paul's writing some things that are really hard to understand. And either people on purpose, or because they're untaught and unable and not gifted by the Lord, actually take those things and they will distort them. And that will end up being destructive in the lives of other people. So, but then when I hear Peter making that comment about Paul's writings that are hard to understand, and I read this paragraph, I say, Peter, that's the pot calling the kettle black. That's, my goodness, you write some things hard to understand. What are we talking about? The spirit in the days of Noah, spirits in prison. What are we talking about? Hey, by the way, baptism now saves you. The whole Bible is full of warnings that you don't look at your external obedience as the foundation of your salvation. It's what Christ has done, not what you do, even those things he's commanded you to do. Do not add to your salvation or are a part of your salvation. Your obedience is the expression of your salvation, not the contributor to your salvation. So how can you say baptism saves you? And why would you say it that way? What, Paul, are you contradicting everything in the Bible? Doesn't Paul, you just commended Paul, doesn't Paul say, I did not come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. Now, anybody with common sense would know that if baptism, obedience to baptism is what saved you, why would Paul ever say, I didn't come to baptize? And by the way, Paul knows that baptism's in the Great Commission. He knows it's important. But he also knows that baptism, like any other external act in Christianity, is downstream from gospel preaching and your call to depend wholly upon Christ alone for your salvation. So that all of your obedience is never a contribution to the foundation of your salvation. It is an expression of the authenticity of your salvation. So what is he actually saying there? So I want you to hold on just for a minute. If the Apostle Paul was up here preaching today, not Paul, excuse me, if Peter was up here preaching today, well, number one, we'd have a bigger crowd. Number two, you'd probably get a better sermon. I'm sure you'll get a better sermon. But number three, I'm going to tell you something. He would make sure that you understand what he is already writing to these Christians whom he's never met in Turkey. And that's this. When you see yourself in Christ, I want you to understand who you are. You are elect exiles. Elect, that's who you are in Christ by God's grace because of Christ's love for you. We've already covered in these opening chapters 13 gospel blessings that Christ has secured for you by his relentless love, his undeserved grace that he has secured for you. That's who you are in Christ. Then he would say, now, what do you do for Christ? What do you, by God's grace, do for Christ because of your love for Christ? You love him because he first loved you. Because he first loved you, his sovereign electing grace has secured your blessings in Christ. Now, because he has done that, you love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So he then gives five gospel commands that we have covered down to chapter 3 and verse 13. And when he gets the five gospel commands in place of the elect exiles, he then moves to something that is inevitable. What is inevitable? If you, by God's grace, out of love to Christ, are serious in your walk for Christ to stay on mission, to stay on message, and to stay in ministry, he says you can be assured of suffering for Christ. He calls it Christian suffering. He doesn't mean Christians who are suffering in a broken world like everybody else. He is speaking of Christians suffering for being a Christian. That you are suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. That's why you are suffering. And so, I want to give credit to one of my mentors who said this years ago, and it's never left me in the study of 1 Peter. His name was Al Martin, and this is what he said. Now, he didn't say it this way, so I don't want to burden him with that. But I also don't want to take credit for the thought itself. I've wordsmithed it, and here's the way I say it, is this. Every true Christian who, by God's grace, is intentionally living for God's glory, staying on message, on ministry, on mission, on message and in ministry. You want to worship, you want to evangelize, you want to disciple. If you are staying faithful to the mission and the message in ministry of worship, evangelism, and discipleship, then at some time, to some degree, in some manner, you will suffer for Christ's sake. Now, most of us have not, and likely, well, I don't want to say that. I can't say that right now. Things are moving so rapidly. Most of us will not suffer persecution unto death for Christ. But you may lose your job to be faithful to Christ. You may be mocked. You may be marginalized socially. Now, I'm not talking about because you're obnoxious. I just mean, remember what he said? Always being ready to give an account of the hope that's within you. Gently, reasonably, but faithfully, consistently, courageously, and compassionately. To some degree, in some place, in some way, in some manner, you'll suffer for Christ's sake. For every true Christian that does that. I just got some information. We have the privilege of working with an organization called Open Doors. And we have a committee of our missions ministry that's keeping us informed of the persecuted church. I just got Open Doors 2018 survey and report. Last year, 2018, 11 of your brothers and sisters were put to death every day. 11 every day. I can give you the top 8 countries where they died. But simply put, 2018, every day, 11 of your brothers, they didn't. No, it wasn't people made jokes about him for being a Christian. It wasn't that they even lost a job. It wasn't their livelihood that was targeted. It was their life. Every true Christian, to some degree, in some manner, in some way, will suffer for Christ's sake. Well, then why should I suffer? How should I suffer? And Peter wants to answer that question by bringing you to focus upon the sufferings of Christ. That's why this last paragraph in chapter 3 is written. Look at it. Look at that opening line. For Christ also suffered. For Christ also suffered and once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now stop right there. Every 5 or 6 weeks in our worship, one of the things that God tells us to do in worship is to make a common confession of truth together. Sometimes we'll do like the catechism question on baptism this morning, since we're looking at baptism. But many times we'll use, about every 5th or 6th week, we'll use the Apostles' Creed or sometimes the Nicene Creed. This paragraph from the Apostle Peter is a forerunner of the content over 100 years later that would be put into the Apostles' Creed. What does the Apostles' Creed say? Do you remember? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Next word. Suffered. Under Pontius Pilate. What kind of suffering? Crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. And I like Calvin. I'm following Calvin's lead. I don't want to put myself anywhere near the plane of Calvin. I'm not high enough on that ground yet. Calvin makes the point that that is a summation point. That is talking about what happened to him on the cross when all of hell was poured out upon him for all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. He suffered once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. His suffering in one hand is unique. It's different than mine. My suffering doesn't atone for anybody's. I can be a martyr. I cannot be a redeemer. But his suffering was unique for the unrighteous as the righteous one for a single purpose, to bring us to God. That's the glorious reason why he went to the cross. So here is his crucifixion. The sufferings of Christ are being displayed to us in this text by the Apostle Peter because the sufferings of Christ are the foundation for us to suffer. They are the formation. They model for us how to suffer. And they are the motivation as to why we suffer for Christ. And so the sufferings of Christ become that foundation because of what he did. I'm willing to suffer. In fact, Paul puts it this way. I account it all joy to suffer all things for Christ who has saved me. And so that becomes the foundation of our sufferings. Secondly, that, by the way, our suffering does not add to our salvation. That suffering of Christ was once and for all sufficient for our redemption to bring us to God. He doesn't need us to suffer for us to. We have no atoning merit in our suffering. Christ suffers not a martyr's death. Christ suffers an atoning death, and it is sufficient and full and freely offered to us. And then after he suffers, then the way he suffers becomes a formation. It teaches me how my suffering for him who suffered to bring me to himself, how I can do it. Who is in your Bible? Okay, Sunday school time. Who in your Bible is the first one to suffer unto death recorded for us in Scripture after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? Who's the first one? A martyr's death. Stephen. Do you remember how Stephen, what did Stephen do? When Stephen suffered, he suffered and he used that as a platform. Yet, see, that's why folks, listen, that's why Peter's teaching us about this. Suffering is not something happening beyond God's sovereign control. It is God's sovereign blessing in our life. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Christian suffering, suffering for Christ's sake, is a blessing from God. Why? Let me give you two reasons. One, it's perfecting you. It is the occasion for you to sanctify Christ as holy in your hearts. It is the occasion for you to draw close to him. That's when we grow. We grow in adversity. Then the second thing is it provides a platform for you to tell other people about Jesus, to give an account of the hope that's within you. It provides that opportunity to do it. Now, when that time comes for me to give an account, that who can I look to? I look at Jesus' suffering. I look at Christ's suffering and I learn from it, just like Stephen did. So when Stephen suffered, what did he do? He preached a sermon. Go read it in Acts chapter 7. He preached a sermon from the book of Exodus in the life of Moses to these who claim Moses as the one who had brought them out of bondage. He then uses Moses to point them to the one greater than Moses, and that's Jesus. You know what else he does? He then suffers like Jesus as the stones are pelting down upon him. What does he do? He repeats the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the sufferings of Christ in his crucifixion give us the foundation. In the way that he suffered, it gives us our formation and it gives us our motivation. If he suffered to bring me to God, then I can suffer to bring others to God, and I can suffer for the God who came to bring me to himself. By the way, Jesus, not only his crucifixion, what else is in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on thee he rose again. On the third day, he rose again. Now, watch what happens. Keep going with me. Look back at the text. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but what? Made alive in the Spirit. The resurrection of Christ. This is so important that Peter, Paul, everybody based all of the affirmation, authenticity, integrity of the gospel in the resurrection. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, we are more than fools. We are to be pitied. that Christ not only went to the cross 2,000 years ago, on the third day, He was raised again. He rose from the grave. The Spirit of God brought Him forth. Then He gives us a little insight. The Spirit of God, by the way, just a little insight, the same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus forth is the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent hundreds of years earlier to a guy by the name of Noah. And when Noah was preaching for 100 years while the ark is being prepared, that wasn't Noah preaching, that was Jesus through the Holy Spirit preaching. And by the way, side note, that's why preaching's so important. It's not because of guys like me. It's because God is ordained to speak through preaching. And my sheep know my voice. And they follow me. It is through the foolishness of the message preached that we are being saved. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's when God's word is preached and the Holy Spirit takes it, it's no longer the preacher that's speaking, but Christ begins to speak to the hearts of His people. The same Spirit that was through that preaching and through every other faithful preaching in the days of Noah and every other preaching before and since, it is that Spirit that brought Jesus from the grave. And then where does Jesus go when He comes from the grave? Well, keep going with me. That God's, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, hang on to this, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. And now, not only is Jesus' crucifixion, not only in His resurrection, but now His what? His ascension. Who has gone into heaven. Who has gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So Jesus has not only been crucified for us to save us, has been risen shouting the triumph of His atoning work on the cross, and is now ascended into heaven, in which He rules and reigns, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's ruling and reigning over all authorities. And then He tells us, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. He rules and reigns in ascended glory. The one who came from that throne to that cross, out of that tomb, has gone back to that throne and now calls us to go for Him, and then tells us that same Spirit, I'll be with you to the end of the days, to the end of the age. I will go with you. That's why you and I can have this lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship and serving our Lord. You see how this is so encouraging? Why is this so encouraging? Well, it's so encouraging because Jesus went to the cross to do a work to save me. When He finished His work, He went to the grave and rested. He came forth on the first day of the week. He's resurrected, shouting the triumph. He is now ascended into heaven, from which He shall come when His work has been brought to consummation. At the right time, He went to the cross. At the right time, the ascended Savior called me to Himself. And the ascended Savior is at work in my life. The other day, I was in another part of our town where somebody had started a building project. I shared this last Sunday night, where somebody had started a building project. And now it's a derelict building. They didn't finish it. They started it, and they didn't finish it. None of you will ever be in that condition. He who began a good work in you at the cross, from the tomb, from the throne, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will never be an abandoned project. He will finish His work in you. And how do you know that? Not because of you, but because of Him that's working in you. He went to the cross for you to bring you to Himself. He came out of the tomb because of His victory on the cross. He's ascended into heaven, and there's no authority. There is nothing that can stand against Him. Angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come. He is unstoppable and relentless to finish His work in your life. That means when you and I come to that judgment seat, and there the Lamb's Book of Life is read, you have no reason to dread. He is finishing His work in you, all because of His glory. Now, in the New Testament, God has ordained a sign and seal that points back to everything I just developed for you. And that sign and seal is baptism. It is the sign and seal of the new covenant. And in that sign and seal of the new covenant, it is the declaration that God has done His work to save His people who put their trust in Him alone for salvation. And they willingly, by faith, take that sign and seal for themselves and their households in obedience to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision. We don't practice that sign anymore. Why? Because it pointed to Jesus. Circumcision was a sign that included the shedding of blood, pointing to the need of someone to shed blood. Jesus has shed His blood. He is our circumcision. Now He's given a new sign to replace it in the new covenant. The new sign is a bloodless sign. The circumcision pointed to Christ going to the cross. Baptism proclaims He has done the work on the cross and is risen. That's what its purpose is. And that in Christ, it's not a declaration, I need a sacrifice to be washed. In Christ, it is a declaration that I am washed clean by the blood of the Lamb and by His redeeming work through His Holy Spirit in my life. By the way, He also had an old covenant sign to keep reminding us, a meal that we eat with Him called the Passover. Again, a bloody sign because a lamb had to be sacrificed. But all of that pointed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Now we've got a new covenant sign that replaces Passover. It's called the Lord's Supper. And it's bloodless because it points back to the body and blood of Christ. It's not pointing to something to be done. It's pointing back to what has been done. So now we've got these signs and seals. And the one that Peter fixes on is baptism. And then he makes this statement. Everything would be great if he just didn't make this statement. Baptism now saves you. I thought Jesus saved me by faith. I thought external acts and obedience didn't save me. What are you saying, Paul, Peter? Have you kind of had a little theological blip on the screen? Is something wrong? What is it that you're saying, and why did you say this? Well, let me put it in context. As he talks about this Jesus, now follow with me carefully. As he talks about this Jesus, who through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension saves us from our sins, he, as he speaks about it, his mind is drawn back where? To what event? The flood. Why would his mind be brought back there? Because in the flood was a universal judgment of God by sinners with water. And then in the flood, God raised up someone who would serve Him. And that someone who found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord was Noah. And Noah was instructed to do two things, build the ark and proclaim the truth. And that's what he did for 100 years. 100 years. My goodness. Cindy, we can get a lot of golden anniversaries in here. 100 years. And so Noah starts about his business and he preaches and he builds the ark. And then he builds it as God designed it, so that whoever was in it would be saved from the deluge of the flood. And then he did something glorious. Do you know what he did glorious? He didn't just have an ark. He built an ark and he specifically said, here's the door. There's a way into that ark. And then, through the preaching of the word, Noah and his household enter into that ark. And then, God himself. Now, folks, I don't have time to go to the text. Go to Genesis 6. You can read it. And then God himself seals the door. Once they're in. And then the rains come. And the judgment waters do not immerse the ark. It's not a submarine. It floats upon the top with the rain sprinkling down. And everyone else in judgment is immersed by the judgment of God. And as soon as Peter is looking back to this, he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now sees that moment, which is comparable to his language, corresponding to baptism. Because what does baptism point to? Baptism points to God's provision in the day of judgment. But this day of judgment will not be by water, but will be by fire. And that provision, the ark of your salvation, is Jesus. And that ark has a door. And the door is Jesus. And that ark has a door to take you through the judgment of God, deliver you, not in a washed heavens and earth, but in a new heavens and earth. And you are sealed by the hand of God, the Spirit of Christ, who seals you into Christ himself, the ark of safety. Now, let me ask you a question. In the day of the judgment, who saved Noah and his house? How did Noah and his household get saved? Did they get saved by God or by the ark? I love it. Mumble, mumble, mumble. Y'all know what to answer. Trick question, trick question. Warning, warning. Don't answer. You'll become a sermon illustration. Don't answer. It is a little bit of a trick question. They were saved through the instrumentality of the ark, because God provided the ark with the door and the seal. So how are you saved today? You're saved by God's grace through Christ, who is the door and who sends his Spirit to seal you. And what sign has God given to signify these things to a watching world and for us to tell God we believe his promises? Baptism. So he reaches for today's sign because of what it signifies, and that is Christ is our Redeemer. He is the ark of our redemption. Christ is the door, and Christ by his Spirit seals you in that. So now, having said that, let me give you these affirmations and then I'm done. So let me give them to you. Here's the first thing. The Genesis account, hang with me, I'm going to do this fast. The Genesis account of a universal flood, ark, and a universal judgment is a historic event. Folks, this is not a wish for. This is not philosophical. This is not a fable that the Holy Spirit used to become truth to you. It is the truth. There was a flood. There was an ark. There was a judgment that it took place in the days of Noah. I don't have the exact dates or the calendar for you. I do know that the Genesis account is trustworthy in all that it affirms, because Peter affirms it as a historic event. He, by the way, in the text, not only affirms the ark and the flood and the preaching of Noah and the judgment and all that took place, he not only affirms that as a historic event, he affirms the cross as a historic event, the resurrection as a historic event, the ascension as a historic event. And if those are historic events, then the others have to be historic events. And it's not just Peter that does that. Jesus himself, hear him, Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah. Jesus affirmed it as a historic event. Peter affirms it as a historic event. Now, that's one of the reasons why. Mark your calendar. August, Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life this year is going to be on the flood. And that's where we're going to bring some focus to the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11 in general and the historicity of the flood itself. I just did a podcast. I do a 10-minute podcast every day, Monday through Friday, called Today in Perspective, looking at events from a Christian world and life view. Well, we just had some news on global warming, which has become climate change, which has become extreme weather now. And as we were doing the program on that, we were quoting some scientists. These are big name scientists, big name organization. And you know what their warning is? If we don't do something about extreme weather, global warming, climate change, if we don't do something about, do you know what they're predicting in 10 years? A flood. A universal flood. And what's interesting, in their warning, it said, just like the universal flood that we read in geology from 125,000 years ago. You know, I find that interesting. If you go to your school and say you believe in the flood and the ark and all of that, what are you, brain dead? But here's scientists tell you they believe in the flood. Now, they got the date wrong and the reason wrong. But the evidence is there. Christianity is not non-scientific. Science just has to catch up with what God's revealed. And so what you need to know is this is a historic event. Number two is this. The presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's word is a reality. Right now, I have preached the gospel. I do not claim any extraordinary ability. In fact, I pray every time for God to overcome all of my inabilities. But here's what I do know. Your rejection of the preaching of the word of God, your disinterest in it, whatever it may be, is not, I don't take it personally because it's not against me. It's against him. And if you were drawn to it, that's because of him. Now, here's Peter preaching for 100 years. I mean, Noah preaching, as Peter affirms, for 100 years. He's preaching for 100 years. And here's what you know. Well, Pastor, he didn't have much of a response. Nope, he just had his family, all that believed. That was all, just his family. Well, I'm going to give you an insight to a preacher. Preachers are passionately longing for men and women to hear the gospel message and come to Christ. But our greater passion and love is whether people come or not, Christ is exalted. That Christ is exalted and lifted up. We pray that the effect will be for men and women to be saved. But we're willing to die and live that he be exalted. Number three, though the Spirit of God was ever present, no one repented and believed. So Noah preaches. He warns them of the flood, tells them of the ark, and they laughed at him. They did not believe, they did not confess their sins, and they did not heed the warning. Therefore, they perished under the judgment of water in that day, immersed in the judgment waters as they had rejected the message that had come. No one repented and believed. Side note, do you believe in Jesus today? Do you believe there's a judgment to come? Do you believe that Jesus will deliver you that day because of his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection? The only reason you do that is because God not only brought the word externally to you, his Spirit opened your heart so that you had eyes to see and ears to hear. That's why we can't wait to get to a Lord's Day to praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That he gave us the ability and desire to hear him. Here is 100 years of preaching and only the preacher's family. That brings me to number four. All who rejected God's call to repent and believe perished under divine judgment. And that'll be true at the end. There won't be a judgment of water, but there's another universal judgment coming. See, that's why I think that's why Peter went to this, is because there are other judgments. Israel had judgments. Sodom and Gomorrah had judgment. But the flood was a universal judgment, and it's a picture of the universal judgment to come. But that judgment will be for eternity and by fire. And the only thing that can deliver you that day is Jesus Christ. And so here is the Christ who has been proclaimed. But here is the fact. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. If you say no to his remedy, then you will be under his judgment. I just can't tell you how that just strikes such dread in my heart for you. If you're here today and you don't know him, I plead with you to come to Christ. I want you to know something. God is holy. The soul that sinneth will surely die. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Please hear me. Then hear this. That God has loved you, sinners, and sent his Son to the cross so that you can have everlasting life. Please tell me why you would rather die. I'll be glad to talk with you give me the reason. But if you would come to him, oh, how I would love to pray with you to receive the gift of everlasting life. Number five, those who were delivered by God's grace were saved through God's provision. Now, that temporal judgment by water, the provision was the ark, the door, and the seal. Now, the eternal provision that's provided by God is Christ, who is the door, who is the ark, and who seals you into his gracious salvation forevermore. Now, finally, the saving grace of God for Noah and his household is corresponds to the sign of Christ in the new covenant, and that is baptism. That is the sign and the seal. So let me finish with this. Brothers and sisters, listen. The sign is identified with what it signifies. The sign is identified with what it signifies. And it's appropriate. In the New Testament, there are two Old Testament accounts. The people of Israel, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who were baptized into Moses as they went through the Red Sea. And now Noah and his household being saved is called a baptism that is corresponding to the New Testament baptism and its signification. Now, the fact is that these are very appropriate Old Testament examples because they're consistent. All the baptisms in the Old Testament, there are three kinds, blood, oil, and water. All of them are done by pouring and sprinkling. Immersion was the sign of judgment. Who got immersed in the Red Sea? The Egyptians. Who got immersed in the flood? The unbelievers. As I said, the ark wasn't a submarine. It's on top. The rain is sprinkling down, poured down upon it. And here is the believer and his household through the baptism. And that becomes a signal event to remind us of the sign of baptism in the New Testament. And that signal event to remind us says the sign is identified with what it signifies. Now listen to me. You can have the sign and not have what it signifies. You can have what it signifies but not have the sign. So again, you can get baptized and not have what it signified. Do you remember Simon the magician who got baptized? And what did Peter say? Your heart is still in iniquity. He had the sign, but he didn't have what it signified. You can have what it signifies, but don't have the sign yet. The thief on the cross didn't get water baptism, but he was saved and that day entered into paradise. You can have the sign and not have what it signifies, and you can have what it signifies but not have the sign. But what Peter is doing is treating the integrity of the sign and what it signifies. We do it all the time. You read the Old Testament. Who were the people of God called in the Old Testament? What's the Old Covenant sign? Circumcision. They were called what? The circumcised. Were all those circumcised saved in the Old Testament? No. Were there people saved who weren't yet circumcised? Yes. Abraham was saved long before he was circumcised. Now you come to the new covenant. Circumcision is now fulfilled in Christ, and he gives us baptism. Can you be baptized and not be saved? Yes. Can you be saved and not yet baptized? Yes. But you still treat the sign with what it signifies with integrity. I'll give you another example. Another example is sitting at a dinner table, and there's a guy that's dating a girl, and they've just been dating. And mama and daddy are getting concerned. So mama and daddy at the dinner table look across and say, "Son, when are you going to put a ring on that girl's finger?" Those are very uncomfortable moments. Now, are they saying, "Son, we think her hand is beautiful and she needs a ring on it"? No. The ring is what? The public sign. You hear me do a marriage. What sign did you bring to acknowledge the sincerity of your covenant vows? This ring. The sign is identified with what it signifies. Now, can you wear a wedding ring and not be married? This is not hard. Yes. Can you be married and not have a wedding ring? Yes. So what they were doing was, what they were saying is, "Son, get married." They weren't telling them to go get a ring and put it on their finger. That was the sign that they were talking about. Mothers and daddies have a way of doing that at a certain time. So then, let me give you another one. Let's say you get in a car with me. Just give me a minute. Let's say you're in a car with me and we drive down Highway 280 and we come to Sylacauga and you look at me and say, "Harry, we're in Sylacauga." How do you know? Look at the sign, Harry. The sign says Sylacauga. If there's the sign, then we are in Sylacauga. The sign identifies Sylacauga. Now, if I get out of the car and dig up the sign and put it in the car and drive back to Birmingham, did I bring Sylacauga back to Birmingham? No. You can have the sign and not have what it signifies, and you can have what it signifies. Let's say the sign's not there. You're still in Sylacauga. You can have what it signifies without the sign. But the sign is valuable. We treat it with sacredness. That's why we always work with you when it comes time to baptize believers in their household, just like Noah and his household. We always take the time when someone is coming to own Christ publicly with that sign of baptism. It's sacred. It's meaningful. It's powerful. I'm not demeaning that. What I'm trying to do is to get you to understand why he is using the sign as related to the thing that signifies. But it's not equal to what it signifies. So it's the new cut. Just put this up and I'm going to close in prayer. Just take away. Next. Thank you. It's not the new covenant sign of baptism that saves us. But what is signified by the sign? The sovereign and sealing saving grace of God through the suffering of Christ is sufficient. That's what's being his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And that's where my hope is. That's why he says, not the washing of the dirt from your skin through baptism. Not the washing itself, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. Oh, what a glorious day. Can you imagine that moment? The dove didn't come back. The door is open. And Noah and his family, who have been delivered through the ark, walk out into a refurbished, cleansed heaven and earth. And if you come to Jesus one day, in him, the ark of your redemption. In him, the door of salvation. God will open that door and you will walk out into a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. Come on. Let's go. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the time to be in this challenging passage. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have walked through this text with me. Thank you for the glorious gift of our Savior. the ark of salvation. Thank you for him who is the door of our salvation. Thank you for him who seals us by the Spirit in himself and he in us. Thank you for the sign of baptism in all of its sacredness. Yet let us not treat it with either superficiality or superstition. But help us fix our eyes on Jesus, what it signifies, who it signifies, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension that washes us and cleanses us as the Spirit of God pours out upon us and the blood of Jesus sprinkles us clean. Oh, glory be to God. If there's anyone here who hasn't yet come to him, twice I've asked you in this sermon, I'll ask again. Just come up here and pray with someone who will be here to pray with you. Come to him, your Savior. Come to him, your Redeemer. In him, you have life evermore. You're crucified, risen, ascended, and coming, Lord and Savior, King Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.